Thank you, and we are honored and grateful and happy to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. With this message, we begin a series of studies in the great foundation book of Christian doctrine, the Book of Romans. I hope you'll make it an unbreakable habit to tune in on these weekly messages, for we're going to be studying truths that make for a stable, balanced, intelligent Christian faith, so that you may not be tossed to and fro on the restless, uncertain sea of modern religious confusion and carried about with every wind of doctrine. But what's more, I hope you'll do your part to get others to tune into these broadcasts, for there is no book in the Bible so calculated to save the lost and to straighten out confused Christians as the Book of Romans. Now, if you have your Bible at hand, perhaps you'll turn with me to Romans. First, I'm going to read the first five verses and then speak briefly on, one, the messenger, and two, the message of the Book of Romans. Now, Romans 1, the first five verses. Paul, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Now, first, as to the messenger. As we open the book, the very first word that strikes our attention is a name, Paul. He introduces himself immediately to his readers as Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, this would be difficult indeed to understand if Romans did not follow the book of Acts. For in the four gospel records, we find that our Lord already had 12 apostles, and he had 12 because in the kingdom which they were sent to proclaim, these apostles were to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it is true that one of these 12 apostles, Judas, was a traitor and finally committed suicide. But the first official business of the remaining 11 after the ascension of Christ was to appoint a successor to Judas, as commanded in Scripture, and so Matthias became the 12th apostle. Any who question that Matthias was God's man for this position should simply recall that immediately after the Scripture says that he was numbered with the 11, the record goes on to say in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Lord had 12 apostles to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in his kingdom. Who now is this man Paul to declare that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, the book of Acts supplies the answer. This book shows how the message of the 12 at Pentecost was rejected, and the kingdom which they offered was set aside and held in abeyance until a future time. It shows further how, when all was ready for the prophesied judgment of God to fall upon the Christ rejectors, God raised up another apostle to usher in another dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, based upon the redemptive work of Christ at Calvary. Paul was just the man to bring such good news, for he himself was the chief of sinners, saved by grace. So Paul introduces himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, that is, an apostle by divine appointment. Next, he says in verse 1 that he's been separated unto the gospel, or the good news of God. Some think that this took place in Acts 13, when the believers at Antioch were told, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." But this very passage shows that God had already called Barnabas and Saul into the ministry. As for Saul, or Paul, he says in Galatians 1:15 and 16, that he had been separated to this ministry from his very birth. It pleased God, he says, who separated me or set me apart from my mother's womb and later called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So, as God said to Ananias when Paul was first converted to Christ, he is a chosen vessel unto me. Now, so much for the messenger. Now, what about his message? What good news was he commissioned to proclaim? Well, if you will bring verses 1 and 3 together, you will see that he was called to proclaim the gospel, or the good news of God, concerning his Son. Let's get that first. His good news was essentially about Christ. He was always talking about Christ. His epistles are filled with Christ. Christ is his message in everything. Now, this is in striking contrast to modern evangelism, which is not Christ-centered, but man-centered. From the sermons of many evangelists, one would suppose that gospel preaching is primarily for man's benefit and enjoyment, rather than for the glory of God in the life of the believer. As Dr. A.W. Tozer once wrote, now I'm quoting, "The flaw in current evangelism lies in its humanistic approach. It is frankly fascinated by the great, noisy, aggressive world with its big name, its hero worship, its wealth, and its pageantry. This gross misapprehension," he says, "of the truth is back of much of our present evangelical activity. It determines directions, builds programs, decides the contents of sermons, fixes the quality of local churches and even whole denominations, and forms the editorial policy of many evangelical publications." I'm still quoting now. "This concept of Christianity is a radical error, and because it touches the souls of men, it is a dangerous, even deadly error. It is little more than weak humanism allied with weak Christianity to give it ecclesiastical respectability. Invariably, it begins with man and his needs, and then looks around for God, while true Christianity reveals God as searching for man to deliver him from his ambitions," unquote. Yes, the gospel Paul proclaimed was God's good news about Christ and his power and his glory in defeating Satan, overcoming death, and nailing the law to his cross. This is why the apostle calls his message in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the good news of the glory of Christ, and in 1 Timothy 1:1 the good news, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. "And beloved, to enter experientially into the truth of this good news is the greatest blessing that one can possibly enjoy." Now, verse 2 presents a problem to many, for it indicates that Paul's gospel was promised, and I'm quoting, "promised afore by God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures." That's what verse 2 says. Now, to some, this is evident that either, one, Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom during his earthly ministry, or his early ministry, I should say, or that, two, the gospel of the grace of God was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. These friends draw a contrast between the gospel promised before in the opening verses of Romans and what Paul calls my gospel and the mystery or the secret in the closing verses of Romans. Now, this sounds interesting superficially, but it will not stand the Berean test for at least seven reasons. Number one, there is no evidence that Paul ever preached the good news of the kingdom, that is, the offer of Christ's earthly reign. He proved to his Jewish friends that Jesus was the Messiah, so would we. But even in his first recorded address in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, he went right on to preach justification by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Let me read it to you, Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Be it known therefore unto you, men and brethren, that by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now then, number two, the gospel of the grace of God was not promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 1-3, that it was a mystery, a secret. If ye have heard, he says, of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret. Number three. In both his earlier and later epistles, the apostle consistently speaks of my gospel, that gospel which I preached unto you, the gospel which was preached of me, and so on. Never is there any indication that he preached two different gospels, one earlier, another later. Indeed, in Acts 20:24, on his way to Jerusalem, looking back over much of his ministry, he expresses the desire, quote, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So the apostle was commissioned to proclaim one gospel, though the full content of it, all the riches of God's grace, was only revealed or unfolded to him gradually. Number four. The gospel here referred to in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, which some say was Paul's earlier message, is stated to be the same basic message as that which he still proclaimed just before his martyrdom at Rome. Listen, Romans 1, 3 and 4, the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's how he had been preached by Peter and the 11, and declared to be the Son of God with power, or powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now that's Romans 1, 3, and 4. Now compare this with 2 Timothy 2, verses 7 and 8, written just before his death. Here he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, that's how he had been preached by the 12, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, in which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So Paul could not have taught one Jewish gospel in Romans and then a Gentile gospel later, or a Jewish gospel in early Romans and a Gentile gospel later, because in both the beginning and the end of Romans, Paul declares that his gospel is God's message to be received in the obedience of faith among all nations. Romans 1:5, regarding the so-called prophesied gospel, he says it is, quote, for obedience to the faith among all nations. Then in the end of Romans, Romans 16, verse 26, regarding the mystery, the unprophesied gospel, he says it was made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So we have to find some scriptural explanation about what is called the prophesied gospel. Now, number six. The essence of Paul's message in Romans had never been prophesied. Where in the Old Testament do you read about God's righteousness as a gift offered without the law. And that is the whole theme of Romans. Where do you read in the Old Testament about justification offered without the deeds of the law? Where do you read about Jew and Gentile placed on the same level before God? Where do you read about believers being baptized into Christ? Where do you read about the one body in Christ? All this was part of the gospel of the grace of God, which we find in Romans. And it was a mystery never before made known. Be a Berean. We don't ask you to believe us. Search the Scriptures and see whether this is not so. Now then, the question. Why does the apostle say that this gospel was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures? Well, in the light of all the Scriptures, and especially the book of Romans itself, the apostle refers here not to the contents of his gospel, but simply to the fact that God had predicted that he had some wonderful news in store for mankind. This is borne out in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he quotes from Isaiah 64, the fourth verse, "As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So God predicted there in Isaiah that he had some wonderful things in store, things at that time still not made known, but held in store for those who later would hear about them and receive them. But now, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, he goes on, quote, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." And surely this implies that now they have been made known in his Word. Now, these are the things that we want to study together and to learn to appreciate in our studies in the book of Romans. Just so that you'll get the connection, I'm going to read again the first five verses, and you'll see what simple sense it makes. Paul, a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, or an apostle by calling, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I have often brought out the fact that when Paul stands for his apostleship and seems to down, as it were, the apostleship of the 12, when he battles with others who would depreciate his apostleship and gives the proofs that God had called him to be an apostle, he does so not to glorify himself, but to glorify God, to glorify the Savior who had saved such as him and made him an apostle and the living demonstration of his grace. You remember what he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 13. He says that, "I thank God that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. Ah, my friend, will you believe on him to life everlasting? I said that Paul's great message and the message that we proclaim is essentially about Christ. It is Christ, all Christ, only Christ. I'm going to read to you now two paragraphs from a tract by our old colleague and friend, now with the Lord, Pastor J.C. O'Hare. It's entitled, How Can We Know the Way? Here is the part that I want to read to you. A person is our Savior and our salvation. A person is our life giver and our life. A person is our Redeemer and redemption. A person is our righteousness and holiness. A person is our peace and our hope. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and men. By his blood, we may be brought nigh to God. We need nothing more than Christ. Nothing less will suffice or avail. To add any religion whatsoever to Christ himself is to displease God. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The believer is in Christ. The believer is complete in Christ, accepted in Christ, without condemnation in Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ. The believer is blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Christ is the superlative need of the world. He is all that you need, but you do need him. You must have him or be lost forever. Do you have him? Have you accepted him? Have you trusted him as your Savior? He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life, says John 3:36. Why don't you trust him now?